Back in the early to mid 70s, when the world was right, I was growing up as a kid, and at the time, especially at that age, I was about 5 years old. My dad had the coolest job of any dad in the world. His job was to be a candy man. He owned a bunch of vending machines, and he would put them at different businesses, and then he would go around and he would stock those vending machines. He'd take the slugs that people put in to try and cheat the machine and work on them and fix them up, and he would bring out these buckets of change, more change than, of course, you know, as a kid I'd ever seen before, and then he would restock it with fresh candy. Well, at our home, we stored this candy in a special room, and it was floor to ceiling, case after case after case of candy. Now, my sister and I, we wanted to get our hands on that candy as often and as much as possible, but there were strict restrictions in our house as to when you could have a piece of candy and not. But there was a guaranteed time you could have candy. That was in every time, any time Dad was in there working and you walked in and said, "Can I help?" And he'd put you to work doing some menial task. I don't know what it all was, but at the end, if you did a good job, he would usually say, "Okay, you get to pick one. I mean, the boxes are yours to pick from." And I can just remember going through the boxes. Now, for me as a kid, there was only one choice of a candy bar, and that is the Hershey's milk chocolate candy bar. Not the almonds, not the nuts, not the dark chocolate, not the caramel filled, not all the foo-foo. I'm talking original, traditional Hershey's chocolate. Put it in your mouth, starts melting right away. This was perfect. So I would start to scour the boxes, and I would search, and I would search, and I would look, and I would look, and finally I would come across something that looked like a Hershey bar. Now, you got to remember, I'm just a little pipsqueak. I can't read at this time. I'm more of a visual kind of a guy, and so I'd come across it, and this is what I would see. Not that. It's coming. We have a new computer. We don't have a new computer. We have a loaner computer back there because our old one died, and so we're getting it fixed, so it's a little slow. Is it coming? All right. Well, the candy bar that I generally came across was one that you probably haven't heard of called a Big Hunk. You ever heard of a Big Hunk? If you ever ate one, it's probably the last one you're going to eat. It's not around today. Nobody likes them. They're no good. They're a kind of a white, it's called nougat. What's nougat, you know? I know there's nougat in the Snickers, and somehow that's good, but an all nougat, it's just not good. It's like a taffy, and it had like peanuts or almonds in it. And as a kid, when you wanted a Hershey bar, it was terrible. But it looked to me just like the Hershey bar. And now we've got like 8 people working on it. You just might see it. If not, it looked just like the Hershey bar to a kid that couldn't read. The difference between the Big Hunk bar, there it is, there's the Big Hunk. There you go. That might be all you see the rest of this morning, but there's the Big Hunk bar. But let's do the one that's got the, there you go. Can you see as a kid? I couldn't read, you know. Now, if I have a choice, 50-50 between these two bars, now believe me, I used to ask my father, because I did not want the Big Hunk. I knew what it was called. I didn't know what it read. I'd say, Daddy, I don't want the Big Hunk. I want the Hershey. I said, which one's the Big Hunk? And he would say, you have to figure it out, son. I just torture me. But I generally, probably 8 out of 10 times, you know which bar I chose? And why would I choose the Big Hunk? It's bigger. Sure enough, because when I opened it up, this is what was inside. Who wants that? My wife and I scoured Sioux Falls to find a Big Hunk anywhere. They're not for sale, and I'll just tell you, good riddance to that thing. If you ever see one, don't buy it. And I wanted that thing. I wanted that milk chocolate, but instead I would get this Big Hunk piece of junk. And it took a while. I wasn't a quick learner, maybe 20 or 30 times. And eventually I learned, don't pick the big one. Even though your heart says, pick the big one, it would let me down every time I opened it up. And so to this day, I don't want a big hunk. I just want my Hershey bar. It reminds me that, you know, there are times in our faith where we're trying to make some decisions about what we believe. If you're like me, in your faith journey, you've been told a whole lot of stuff. You've been told a lot about who Jesus is and who God is and what God thinks about you. And I tell you, it just inundates me with data and information. And there are times in my journey of faith that I have stopped and I have questioned some of the things that people have told me. Now, you may, if you're a questioner, you may get similar responses to what I got, which was, don't question. Don't question your faith. Just believe it. Trust. I kept being told as a child, have faith. And I used to say, I'd like to, but you got to help me here. I don't know how to have faith. I'm questioning things. And I want to tell you that it's my opinion, and not only my opinion, but I think God's instruction and example is that it's okay for us to question our faith. There were people, great people of faith, who questioned and doubted along the way. Can you think of any in Scripture? Anyone who doubted? Of course, I say doubt, you're going to throw out Thomas. Yeah, we call him Doubting Thomas. It's a total bum rap for that guy, all right? I mean, catch what he's dealing with, okay? He's lived with Jesus. He saw him get crucified, bloodied up, torn apart, buried in some tomb, and a few days later he shows up and says, here I am. I tell you, anyone that wouldn't doubt at that moment and say, I need a little bit of proof, must have just been a blind lemming. I think Thomas was the only sane one of the group to say, can you, like, you got some proof? Like a Polaroid picture maybe, or what, you know? Jesus shows him the scars on his hands. He's able to touch them, and Thomas is an incredible man of faith. He questioned. I think of, in the Old Testament, I think of Gideon. You know, Gideon was questioning. God let him put a fleece out there. I think of Abraham and even Sarah. Sarah's told she's going to have a child at the age of 90, and she laughs. Her doubt, her disbelief that God could possibly bring her a child at age 90. Think of Moses. God tells Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt, this place where you're wanted for murder, and you're going to go back there and you're going to free the Israelites, the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them, from Egyptian slavery. You're going to do it. Moses doubts. I think of people who doubted that were dumbstruck, literally. They couldn't speak. There's been examples again and again of Scripture where people have doubted, but it seems to me that in the midst of doubt, somehow God meets them at that place. Somehow God kind of invites it. You know, Jesus says, you know, ask and you'll receive, knock and the door will be open to you. There seems to be this acceptance that as creatures of creation, we are going to have moments of doubt, and it seems like God is saying it's okay to doubt. But for whatever reason, when we get into our Christian circles and our communities, We frown on doubting, and we treat each other badly when we doubt. Maybe it's revealing something in us that we don't want to be exposed. I don't know. I'm going to tell you as honestly and as transparently as I can here this morning, I'm a doubter. I've always been a doubter. I don't think it's necessarily my fault. I mean, I think that's just kind of how God wired me. If you tell me something is true, I can't help it. Even in mid-sentence, as you're telling me this perfect, wonderful thing and how true it is, my mind is automatically saying, how do I know that's true? How do you know that's true? Is this true? And I want to shut it off. I'd like to be the kind of person that just believes what I'm told. I'd like to be the kind of person that never challenges a foundational thought, but I can't. It's just how God has wired me. I question. And as a result, I challenge a status quo many times. I kind of go a different way than the flow at times. In fact, you know, honestly, the more people that believe and follow a certain something, the more suspect I am of that thing. When I get older and I hit my 80s, I think I'm going to be like a big-time conspiracy theorist, I think. I don't know. There's something in me that just questions and needs to know truth for myself. Maybe you're similar or you've had some of those thoughts or feelings as well. In some ways, I'm amazed I ever came to faith. I mean, as a kid, it was easy. And my parents could have told me as a child that a rock was God, and I would have gone along with it until I came to that age of faith where I start to question and ask it for myself. And everybody goes through an age of faith, a coming to age when it comes to your faith. Most of the time, we find it happens in the teenage years, preteen, early teens. It seems like kids kind of move away from what their parents and what their Sunday school teachers have taught them, and they start to own the faith for themselves. And we, as parents, this is like one of the most scary moments, because we watch them pull away and start to challenge some things and say some things that scare us to death. And we say, don't say that. Don't think that. What's wrong with you? We've kind of brought you up. What they're doing is they're saying, I need to know this and own this for myself. And so they pull away, and in that pulling away period, they start to test different paths. And I tell you, this is a scary, I think if you have ever had teenagers, you've found that your prayer life gets a lot stronger as your kids get older. And we have this fear that they're going to walk away from the truth they've been taught, and they're going to walk down one of these other paths. And the reason why we're fearful is because we have examples of some friend or some person that did do that. Like me. During a time of pulling away, I didn't always make the right choices. There was a period of time in my life I just wrote God off completely and said, I don't believe that you're there, and if you're there, you're going to have to show me, and I'm just walking out of this thing. It's a scary time. I mean, I came back around a little bit. Everybody's different. It happens at different ages. It doesn't always happen in the teens. Sometimes it doesn't happen until you're in your 20s or even your 30s. Well, all of a sudden you say, I need to really own this for myself. For me, it happened when I was 6. And life wasn't the same after 6. When it came to my faith, I was a questioner. I drove my Sunday school teachers nuts. I drove my parents nuts. I drove my pastors nuts. I needed answers to these things that I was being told, and the answer of just have faith wasn't going to cut it. And it shouldn't cut it. This series that we're doing this month is about asking the questions that no one wants you to ask. It's about looking at the evidence that we do have for our faith and weighing it. It's going to be about critical thinking and about honesty with what we find along the way. I want you to know this, that when it comes to your faith, it is okay to ask questions. It's okay here at Hillcrest. It is okay with me as your pastor, and it's okay with God that you have questions. I think one of the things that have been more comforting when it comes to questioning is realizing that as you read the passion story of Jesus, even Jesus asked questions. And when he was on the cross, he was dying for all of us. And in the midst of his humanity, he asked God why. And I think if Jesus can ask why, good golly, we should be able to ask why, shouldn't we? So that's what this series is about. Let's pray as we get started. Father God, we thank you for the truth that we can find in you. I pray, Lord, that as we are honest with ourselves and we uncover where we have questions, that you will meet us in that place. We know that your examples are that you meet us in our questioning, that you love us and you care about us, that you provide answers that we look for. So, Father God, as we seek, may we find. And as we knock, may that door open. Be with us as we go through today and through this series. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start today with a very basic question. The title of the message today is The Historical Jesus. And I want to ask the question, did Jesus ever exist at all? I mean, I realize we've got a Bible filled with examples of Jesus, but I mean, as a kid, there were times that I looked at this book and I thought, well, maybe someone just wrote all of it, you know? Maybe this is just a story that was put together by one person or a group of people, and because it's like 2,000 plus years ago, and, you know, I mean, I wasn't around then. Man, I go back as far as 1970, as far as I go back. And even things that happened then, I kind of only told through history, but didn't experience Jesus. And so, you know, there's a part of me that was wondering as a person younger in my faith, did this person, Jesus, really exist? I mean, was there a person by the name of Jesus, regardless of whether he was the Son of God, was there a person named Jesus who walked on this earth and did these things? Now, if I was going to sit down and ask you that question, I'm struggling in my faith, would you have an answer for me? Or would you say, uh-oh, there's a Q&A time with Pastor Doug on Sunday night you should sign up for? Do you know? Does it not bother you? Is it now bothering you? But I think when you start to walk down this idea of who Jesus was and was he really who he says he was, it's going to take you to two basic thought patterns first. And the first one has to do with this book. Is this book true? Is the Bible as written as it was written 2,000 years ago, and is it accurate? Or is it somehow made up along the way? Well, there is a critique that all that we use for all ancient literature when it comes to an ancient text like this. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's, you know, Shakespeare or Homer or whatever it might be. We're going to use the same exact process of looking at the old manuscripts and determining if they are accurate to what we currently have today. So when we're doing translating, or when we're trying to find out if the compilation that we have today is accurate, we're going to go back as far as we can and look at manuscripts. Now, manuscripts are either the original documents or the copied documents. Now, you got to remember that 2,000 years ago, there were no, you know, Xerox machines, no photocopies. The way that you copied it down is someone would take a document that was now getting old and tattered, and we needed a fresh one, and they would start to copy it. And it was very, very specific. I mean, letter for letter. It was checked, and it was double-checked so that there would be accuracy in the copy. But in human translation, when you know, if I asked you to copy this word for word, you know, on a couple legal pads or maybe four or five pads, I'm not sure how many it would take, you might make a mistake. You might get a period wrong. You might get a word spelled wrong. You might get a capitalization where there wasn't one, or not put one where there should have been, you know, whatever it might be. And so what happens is, as the years tick by, the manuscripts start to get a little bit longer. And then eventually in translating, you get to a point where there were customary or cultural things that were happening back then that everybody understood, that now hundreds of years later, there's no connection to those cultural events. But yet they still know what those cultural connections are, and so they would add them kind of footnotes in the text. Well, that would make the manuscript even longer. And so as time goes by, these manuscripts get bigger and bigger and bigger. And when we're trying to translate the scriptures, we want to go back to the oldest and shortest manuscripts we can, because those are going to be the most accurate ones. And we want them as old as possible, as close to the original writings as we can get to. The New Testament alone, when it comes to the manuscripts that are available that come together to give testimony that what we have is accurate to first century writers, the ones that wrote it, we have 24,970 different manuscripts that we use. Now, I know the minute I say that number, you have no idea what that number means. Is that a big number? Is that a little number? The scriptures are the most copied, preserved, and protected literary work in history. There are no literary scholars today that disagree that the scriptures that we have here are as they had them in those manuscripts in the first century. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar, Plato, Aristotle, and even Shakespeare. In fact, when you look at ancient texts and the amount of manuscript support there is for what is contained in here, the ancient work that comes in number two, do you know what it is? Homer's Iliad. Thanks, Steve. Homer's Iliad. That comes in number two. It has the next greatest amount of manuscript support to help verify that what we have today as Homer's Iliad is actually what was originally written. Because, again, they have the same manuscript problems of them getting bigger and bigger. Homer's Iliad has 643 manuscripts. And when we drop to third and fourth place, we're single-digit manuscripts. For example, for the writings of Plato, By the way, has anyone ever questioned if the writings of Plato or today are what Plato actually wrote down? It's never bothered me. But we only have 7 manuscripts to show that support. Only 7 old manuscripts that support that what we have today of Plato is what Plato actually wrote down. And that was only 7, and the Bible has 24,970 for just the New Testament. This scripture that we have that is written down for us are the words that were written down in first century. These are the words of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus. These are the letters that were shared back and forth as people struggled with their faith and understanding who Jesus was. And as they experienced him and walked with him and saw the miracles and saw the things that Jesus did. Which brings me to a second area in asking, are there any things outside of this book? Because, I mean, it seems like all the history of Jesus has been contained here, but are there any others in history somewhere where somebody wrote about who Jesus was? And there are. I'm going to give you just a few of what I would consider the major sources. One is Josephus. He is a first century historian, and he lived and wrote about the life of Jesus during that time. And this is one of his writings. He said, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not desert his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." This man isn't a follower of Jesus, but he's just reporting what took place and who he knew of this Jesus and the followers of Jesus. There's many others like Pliny the Younger, or Tacitus. He was against Christianity, but he wrote this. He wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." Someone that is not interested in Christianity from a desire to follow, but who is annoyed by the followers, wrote about the person of Jesus. Thallius, Lucian, and the list goes on and on. Lucian wrote this. He said, "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." Celsus, Acts of Pilate, and the list goes on and on. There are a lot of what we call extra biblical resources about the person of Jesus. But when I look at the writers of history, and they weren't all necessary believers in Jesus, they confirm these things. So these are the things that we see in Scripture, but I want to show you the things that are confirmed about Jesus that aren't contained in here, that were confirmed by outside sources. One is that Jesus was from Nazareth, that he lives a wise and virtuous life. He was crucified during Passover week and considered a Jewish king. His disciples believed he was raised from the dead 3 days later. His enemies claimed that he did unusual feats. They claimed it was sorcery. His small band of disciples multiplied rapidly after his death, and his disciples lived moral lives and worshiped Jesus as divine. These were the observances of those that saw and experienced the person and the people that followed Jesus. Which brings me to a logical conclusion that I actually came to rather early in my Christian faith, as one of the questions was, is how can I know that this is accurate? And how can I know that the things that others wrote were accurate? And I came to the understanding that if this was something that we can First of all, Tell is a first century text. That means that in the first century, someone would have to have made all of this up, and in doing so, get people to follow it, and in following it, have them give their lives for it. And logically, I just can't go to that place. Example. If I told you today and I wrote a story about a person that I say lived just a couple of years ago or, you know, is still living today, and I told you all these things about it and how you're supposed to give all your money to it, empty your bank account, and through that you'll find salvation. And you're going to ask me the question, what? Can we see him? No, huh? Is it because he's fictitious? No, you can't see him. Can I talk to anyone who has seen him before? Well, you shouldn't. But just trust me. Empty your bank accounts. You would say what? No, forget it. It is very difficult for Christianity to get off the ground if the text that we have here existed with the people that lived and saw and experienced the person of Jesus. If he didn't exist, first of all, I don't know how the text comes into play with so many writers, but if the text does come into play, who's going to believe it? And then who's going to give their lives for it? I mean, they were martyred for their faith in Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit about it next week, but the whole resurrection thing, the crucifixion, when Jesus was crucified, they did desert him because they thought he was just a flop. He said he was all this great, wonderful stuff, king of the Jews, and he's dead and in a tomb. They abandoned him. They rallied back together after the resurrection because they experienced him just like Thomas did. You see, without a resurrected Christ, without truth being in here with this person actually existing, Christianity goes nowhere. It dies as some foolishness history. There were people that saw and experienced Jesus. There are first-hand eyewitness accounts. They saw him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us his account. Verses 3 through 9, he says, I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 followers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. I mean, he's saying, test it. Go talk to them. These people are still alive that saw Jesus. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. And last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Paul says, even I saw. And so I ask you the question today, where are you at in your faith? You have doubts? You have great confidence? I've always been a doubter. And honestly, I get ashamed of my doubt at times. I wish I could be that person that doesn't question. I wish I could sometimes stick my head in the sand and not have these things rattle through my brain that I have to research and study. Sometimes I think, you know, I just wish that I was one of those 12 disciples. I wish I could have walked with Jesus and seen him and seen his miracles and seen all he did. Because if I was able to experience that and witness that eyewitness account firsthand, I wouldn't have the doubts that I have, right? Remember the Great Commissioning? This is one of the coolest stories. I mean, this is the marching orders for the disciples. Okay, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected. 40 days later, he goes to this mountaintop and he sends word for the 11 disciples to come visit him. It's 11 because there was that Judas guy. Remember him? Yeah, so just 11 at this point. And he invites them to come to this mountainside, and he gives them this kind of commissioning of what they need to do. And in the midst of this commissioning, he, when it's all said and done, he ascends to heaven, like gone. Whoop, he's out of here. And this is like the final words. So he brings like the 11 head honchos. You know, not all the disciples. Not like there's masses of people. Just the 11. And you 11 show up on the mountain, and I've got something to say. And he says this, so cool. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This was a charge that would cost many of them their lives. But nonetheless, these disciples heard the charge and responded. And as a result, Christianity spread like wildfire from this point forward. What incredible men of faith they must have been, these 11. I mean, they had the advantage of seeing the life of Jesus, experiencing him, seeing his miracles, his life, then experiencing his death, the feeling of betraying him, and then coming back as he revealed himself after the resurrection. And it doesn't seem fair that this same commissioning is also for me and for you. That we're to go and do the same commissioning, that we're to give everything of ourselves for it, but I didn't get the benefit of experiencing Jesus firsthand like the apostles did. Maybe you don't care. I care. I care that I didn't get to be one of the 11. I know you're like, but Doug, come on. I wanted to be one. I just think it would have helped with my passion and my doubts, but I didn't get that. But yet I get the same commissioning, and I'm expected to follow through the same way, but I don't get the benefit of walking with Jesus. And sometimes I feel shame from that. And one day while reading Matthew chapter 28, as I was getting ready to come to the Great Commissioning, all of a sudden, I don't know, I paid attention. And I came across verses 16 and 17, and I froze in my tracks. Because it says this. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them, you've got to be kidding. I mean, my mama taught me never to say this, but I'll tell you, some of those men must have been stupid. Because they doubted. Some of the 11 doubted. And I realize I'm not there, and it's hard to make statements about what, you know, but if I was there and I was one of the 11, it wouldn't have been me. I guarantee. I would have seen Jesus. I would have watch his miracles. I would have seen his resurrection. I would not be the doubter, and I'd be calling out whoever it was. Probably Peter. Couldn't be Thomas. I'm sure if the news got to Thomas, he'd say, oh, come on, guys. And we did the whole hand thing. No, these 11 show up at the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, and they've experienced it all and seen it all, and God, Jesus brings them to this moment. He's getting ready to, you know, whoop, head on out, and he gives them this great commissioning, and some of them stand there doubting. I am not alone. So some doubt, and what does Jesus do? He commissions them. But I love the way Eugene Peterson writes it in The Message. Because as they doubted, Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by the baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you, and I will be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. I love it. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. I've learned one thing about my doubt, and it's this. My doubt is not so much about what I know, but it's a confirmation of what I'm afraid to know. Our doubt as people of faith, is not so much a lack of what we know, but it's a confirmation that we are afraid to know it. I mean, if Jesus was not just a man, but also God himself, I have to seriously adjust my life and order my life accordingly. But if I take my lack of clarity on the issue, if I take my lack of commitment to Jesus and communicate it as its doubt, in my own psyche, I somehow let myself off the hook of having to believe in Jesus at all. Where do I? Back to our great commissioning story. It didn't bother Jesus that some of his guys were doubting. He was undeterred. He went ahead and gave the great commission to the whole lot of them, including the doubters. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? I mean, if Jesus knew they were doubting, I would have written a different speech. It would have started with, now I know some of you are doubting. It's going to be okay. It's a tough road ahead. I'd remind them of some of the ways that prove who I am, who I am. Jesus doesn't mess with any of that. He commissions them anyways in the midst of their doubt. The clue to all of this is verse 16. Jesus told them to meet him on the mountain, and the 11 disciples showed up. And because they showed up, they got charged with this massive task of making disciples of Jesus in all the world. They got commissioned simply because they were asked to meet Jesus on that mountain, and they were obedient. They didn't have it all figured out. It doesn't seem like Jesus requires them to have it all figured out. And some of them stood there still doubting. You and I may have questions about who Jesus is. You may have questions about the scriptures and about God. But I believe that God invites us with our questions. And I believe he meets us with his answers. The challenge for you and I is to discern the difference between when we have enough answers to step out in faith and start to live our faith, or when we're allowing our doubt to creep in so that we don't have to deal with the truth that we know. Because our doubt isn't so much about a lack of what we know. It's just a confirmation that we're afraid to know it. We're going to close our service with a time of prayer, and we're going to take an offering at the end. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful that you give us your truth and that you love us in the midst of our doubt. Lord, sometimes our faith culture doesn't allow us to question. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to become transparent people. That can be honest with ourselves, and in being honest with ourselves, to be honest with others. And to realize that each of us are at a different point in our journey, and each of us have different questions. And as we ask those questions, that you would meet us in those spaces as well. That as we seek, we will find. And that as we knock, that the door will be open. For you know us, and you wired us. You gave us the ability to have questions, and in the midst of that ability, trust that you also have the ability to give us the answers. Help us to know when we use doubt as a crutch, and when we need to step out in faith for what we do know about you. Oh, how arrogant it is for me that I would expect to know the finite knowledge and miracles of who you are. But you have revealed yourself to me and to others. And may we step out in faith in what we do know. As we get ready to take this offering, God, we give it to you in joy. Not out of obligation, not out of a feeling of debt, but because you love us, and we want to reach out and love the world around us. May these funds go to bring people closer to who you are. May it go to bring your peace and your hope to the world around us. May it be a tangible expression of our love for you and your love for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
His purpose was declared before the foundation of the world. His birth was foretold in the scriptures. His sacrifice was forewarned by the prophets. But it wouldn't have mattered. He was born of a virgin. He remained pure in the face of every temptation. He lived perfectly. Even his enemies couldn't bring a legitimate charge against him. But it wouldn't have mattered. He pursued the unlovable. He served the unworthy. He healed the incurable. He endured the betrayal of friends. He endured the condemnation of the crowds. He endured the cross with all its shame and suffering. But it wouldn't have mattered. None of it would have mattered if the grave had not been empty, if death had not been defeated, if Jesus had not risen. None of it matters. But because of the resurrection, it all matters. His suffering matters. It means we were bought with an unspeakable price. His love matters. It means God's love is not only unconditional, it's incomprehensible. His life matters. It means God became fully man to become our perfect sacrifice. And the prophecies matter. It means God was and is and always will be in control. And everything happens according to his plan. It means that faith in him is not in vain. Belief in him is not foolish. Those who tell the story are not liars. And those who trust in Jesus should not be pitied. Ultimately, the resurrection means that what you do with Jesus is all that should matter to you.
I think I must have grown up with probably one of the best set of parents a kid could have grown up with. Because they took my questioning and always turned it back on me. And thank goodness that my dad never told me which was the Hershey and which was the Big Honk. Because if he did, I'd still need him today. But what happened is I learned the difference. I learned that bigger wasn't always better. I eventually learned that Big Hunk starts with a B. I learned what nougat was and why I don't like it. And I learned what a Hershey bar looked like. And because of that, I can discern the difference. And this is the real deal. I don't have to worry about opening this up and getting surprised by white nougat. Because what's in here is something that only the effort of someone trying to discern between two things can come up with. It's not laziness in your faith. Not having questions and just sitting on it or expecting other people to answer the questions for you, but doing the hard work and coming to maturity in your faith. Not immaturity, but growing to maturity. Because when that happens, you start to uncover not a faith that's filled with nougat, but is incredibly sweet. And believe me, it's worth it. God bless you as you go from here, and stay away from my Hershey bar. You're dismissed.